Well, welcome to Cedar Creek. It's really good to see you guys this morning. It's good to see so many smiling faces, to have the coffee bar open and things kind of starting to get back a little bit to normal. And I think Mark mentioned it, it's so warm out. It's just beautiful. And seeing not negative 30 for me is amazing. For those of you who know me, I like to bike all winter long, so I bike in, and my bike's usually up in the vestibule in the new foyer, and I don't have to wear a face mask and ski goggles. I don't have icicles hanging from my eyelashes when it's 30, so it's really, really nice, and that's been fun for me. And watching the snow melt is also a really stressful time, usually, for me, specifically because we bought a new house a couple years ago, and we had all sorts of water issues when we had the big thaws. We had ice dams showing up on every part of our house, which was super frustrating. We had water in our garage. We had like 6 inches of water in our garage. We just had all these things going wrong. We had water standing off of our back door. It was a quarter inch below the door. And it was like, there's 4 inches back there. That cannot end up in my basement. So over the last couple years, I've been working on it, and I had none of those problems. And so I was joking with my life group guys last Sunday. I was standing in my basement looking out the window, and there's this concrete slab that goes out, and there was no water. It was completely dry, and I almost wept because it's like, these problems are gone. So life around my house has also changed a little bit. My wife has been pioneering this somewhat self-sufficient lifestyle, and so in addition to doing all sorts of stuff like retaining walls and regrading things, we added a nice big raised garden bed. We added a compost pile last fall, and we got rabbits. We bought metal rabbit cages, and Emily and I put them together, custom fabricated them, and I put a big steel frame to hold them all and keep them out of the wind and keep them dry and collect their stuff so that we can put it in the garden. And so that's been really, really fun. And so next time you're out at our place, remember our backyard's a little bit like a petting zoo now. We have rabbits. If our township passes an ordinance, we'll have chickens. So it's just going to be a bona fide little mini tiny micro hobby farm. But it's been a little while since I was last up here. I spoke at the State of the Church. I gave a little blurb on what was going on here. I'm also the operations manager, so I kind of gave you guys that boring administrative stuff. But the last time you guys saw me really was when we went through the book of James. We started it in September, walked through it in October, and finished up in November. And so that was a lot of fun. And I've been looking forward to the next time I got an opportunity. And Rob pitched this series, Swimming in the Cultural Sea, real early in January. And I signed on for this message on cultural and biblical tolerance and hate. But I kind of just knocked that hate portion off. And so we're really just going to be focusing on cultural tolerance versus biblical tolerance. And I spent a whole bunch of time studying this. I read a number of books by D.A. Carson and some other seminary guys on the topic, and I didn't realize going into it how impactful tolerance is in our everyday lives. I was kind of flabbergasted. I'm like, this literally impacts pretty much every relationship that I'm in. And it's very, very impactful. And before I ramble on, let's pray, and then we'll just dive in. So, Heavenly Father, I'm grateful that we can freely gather here, that we can talk about your word, that we can talk about you. I am so grateful for your truth, that we can look to it, that we can study it, and that we can come to know how to live our lives here on this earth, how to follow you. We're grateful for the gospel, that we thank you that we stand redeemed in your son's blood, and we just thank you for that, God. We thank you that we're justified by you. We love you. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you who are tuning into this series for the very first time, either virtually or here in person, we've been breaking down the swimming in the cultural sea really into three main categories. We start off talking about some of the lies that the culture presents us on the topic, and we talk a little bit about the dangers that those present as well. And then we move on to the truths that God has for us, and we talk and kind of dissect those a little bit. And then we walk into, okay, as Christians who are seeking to center our lives around Christ, how do we respond to all of this stuff that's happening? And so today we're talking about cultural and biblical tolerance, this concept of tolerance in our culture. And as I mentioned earlier, I found digging into this, that this topic is incredibly impactful in how we interact with the world around us. Our understanding of the concept of tolerance impacts every relationship we have. It impacts my relationship with my children. It impacts my relationship with my family. It impacts our relationship with our spouse, with our coworkers, and literally every other human being that we come in contact. This concept of tolerance has an impact. And so this concept of tolerance is, it's pervasive and it's impactful. But one of the things I noticed about it is this isn't something we see plastered on billboards. It's not something we see in headlines. The last couple messages we've talked about, we kind of notice those things. A couple weeks ago, Matt talked about gender and how our culture has redefined gender. And we've been seeing things in our culture, for example, men identifying as women playing in women's sports. And it's impacted women's sports. We've seen the redefinition of sex. We've seen it separated from families and from children, or from marriage and from children. And because of that, we're seeing all sorts of ailments in our society. We're seeing things like broken families. We're seeing abortion heralded as a virtue. We're seeing pornography rampant in our culture and all sorts of other things. We're seeing the familial roles that we would normally have begin to break down. And so biblical roles in the family sometimes don't exist. And so the families don't work quite right. And we see these things. We see these things in the headlines. We see these things in the newspapers. We see these things on social media. But what about tolerance? And as I dug into this concept, this thing that's going on in our culture, I realized that the very first lie is super subtle. And it's something that we probably don't even notice has happened. And the first lie that our culture has given us is that tolerance is the highest or one of the highest values that we can strive for. That tolerance is one of or the highest values that we can strive for. And I think on the surface, when we think about that, we're like, okay, well, yeah, I need to tolerate people, right? I should tolerate people of other lifestyles, of other belief systems. I should tolerate people of other viewpoints and ideas and political leanings. That kind of seems like an ideal way to conduct myself, right? But I think with the elevation of tolerance as one of our highest values, we've also seen the inverse become true, that the lack of tolerance or intolerance has become one of the greatest evils that a person can commit in our culture. And I think you and I also acknowledge that. You and I don't go to the workplace and say, oh man, I hope my boss thinks I'm intolerant today. That would just make my day. No, we don't want to be labeled as intolerant. That's not something we actively strive for. And again, on the surface, I don't think this elevation of tolerance from a good thing to one of the highest values on the surface really seems like it's that big of a deal. We're in America. We're the great experiment. We are the great melting pot. We have various people groups, ethnicities, diverse cultures, all of this coming together, and we want people to live freely in our culture. But I would submit to you that while tolerance is a good thing, it is not the greatest thing. It is not the highest value that we can strive for in our culture. And this first lie, while subtle, doesn't really feel like it has an impact. And it doesn't really feel like a big deal until we couple and marry that with the second lie our culture tells us. And the second lie our culture tells us is we're going to redefine what tolerance means. So now we're not only just going to elevate tolerance to the highest value, we're not going to also say that intolerance is one of the greatest evils, we're also going to change the very definition of tolerance. And this is where I, Justin, really love to live definitions. I absolutely love them because I think so much can be cleared up in a conversation, in a dialogue, in a debate with someone, as soon as you can come to a common definition. And if we can agree on one, we can begin to have that conversation in a productive way because we're starting on the same foundation. And so what I wanted to do was, what is this new definition of tolerance? And as I was studying it, D.A. Carson puts this definition of how our culture views the word tolerance. And I'll have it up here. It says, tolerance is the acceptance of different views, the accepting of different views of other people in religious or political matters, and fairness toward people who hold different views. And so as I read this definition, it's like, okay, this doesn't seem too bad. But I think the lie is actually fairly subtle here. And we have to really hone in on a very specific word, and it's that word acceptance. And so I said, well, all right, what's the definition of that word? Let's lay that foundation and figure out what this definition really says here. And so I looked up our most recent cultural understanding of the word acceptance. This is from the Modern Oxford Dictionary, and accept is agreement with an idea, opinion, or explanation. Acceptance is agreement with an idea, belief, or an opinion, or an explanation. And I think when you and I see that word, accept, defined, we begin to see the issue with this redefinition of the word tolerance. And so I want to insert some of that definition into our definition of tolerance here. Tolerance is the acceptance of or agreement with different views. The accepting of or agreeing with different views of other people in religious or political matters, and fairness toward people who hold those different views. And I think now when we begin to critically look at this definition, we begin to see, oh, okay, I see some of the problems and the dangers. See, elevating tolerance to the highest value doesn't seem so bad. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Until you couple it with intolerance being the greatest evil, and to be labeled as intolerant is to not agree with a different view. See, this redefinition of tolerance has really caused some problems in our culture because we've coupled it with elevating it to the one of the highest values and elevating intolerance to one of the greatest evils. But really, now we begin to see the third lie start to come forth too. And it's really right in that definition here. See, in order for us to be labeled as tolerant, we must agree with another idea, belief, opinion, explanation. And by accepting that as truth, we are accepting that there are multiple truths. I hold something to be true, and you disagree with me, but I have to agree with you. So we have to hold these two truths as true. And so this is really where this concept, we may have heard it before here in the church, of relativism really boils up in this definition. And relativism is this idea in a nutshell that there are multiple truths, or we can't actually know what truth is. And so we hear this concept, well, what's true for me is true for me. What's true for you is true for you. Or another one, this one I think is kind of a fun phrase because sometimes it's applicable, but you do you, I'll do me. Another ways we might see this is we think, well, we can't actually know the truth, so we'll just let people believe whatever they want. Or we can't really know the truth, so why are we even talking about it? What's the point of this discussion? Or we can't really know truth, and the fact that you claim to know truth means maybe you're arrogant, maybe you're misguided, maybe you're proud, maybe you're just ignorant, but you can't know the truth. And that's what leads our culture to believing that when somebody proclaims something as true, they are either proud, misguided, arrogant, exclusivistic to other people's thoughts, ignorant, and ultimately intolerant of other people's beliefs. This leads us as a culture to be offended when somebody disagrees with us, or feeling unheard when somebody disagrees with us, simply because they don't accept it as truth. And as we continue to embrace tolerance as one of the highest values in our culture, coupled with that redefinition and the embracing of relativism, all these problems start to bubble forth. And I think we begin to see this both subtly and non-subtly play out in our culture. Take, for example, the deplatforming of various voices on social media. Somebody creates a tweet, a post, a video that isn't accepted as culturally tolerant. It disagrees with the world around it. And the response by the world when it perceives this lack of tolerance, this lack of agreeing with the common consensus, is to criticize, marginalize, hate, or worse. Because that person has shown that they haven't accepted this. They aren't striving for the highest value. Their intolerance is the greatest evil. They aren't agreeing with other people, and they're not embracing this idea that you can just have truth any way you like it, and everything's true or nothing's true. And this shift in our culture does a damage in our personal relationships. It can lead us to broken relationships. It results in damaged, broken relationships, blocking people on social media, cutting people out of our lives. And to use one of the newer terms I've been seeing, a political term, cancel culture. And our new inability to have convictions, beliefs, stances that are different from people around us leads us down all sorts of roads that we really don't want to end up on. And our culture, having coupled these three things together, elevating tolerance to one of the highest values, thereby intolerance being the greatest evil, redefining it to agreement with alternate views, and that we can't know objective truth, leads us to this concept that our culture cannot tolerate intolerance. But this is really where we get to God's truth here. And so what I want to do here is I want to compare and contrast the new definition with the old definition. And so we have the new definition here. Tolerance is acceptance of or agreement with, acceptance of different views, the accepting of different views of other people in religious or political matters, and fairness toward people who hold those different views. And we added agreement with as we looked at the definition of acceptance. But the old definition of tolerance looked a little different. So we're going to have this next one here. The old definition of tolerance is to endure, sustain, allow to exist or to be done or practiced without authoritative interference. To accept the existence of different views. Okay? To recognize other people's rights to have different views, beliefs, practices without an attempt to suppress them. And I think when we look at this definition in contrast or in comparison to the new definition, we begin to immediately see that there are some big differences here. See, under the old definition, we accept the existence of different views. And that means somebody proclaims a truth, and I proclaim an alternative truth, and I accept that that exists, but I don't necessarily agree that it's true. Versus, no, I agree that I'm true and you're true, or maybe neither of us are true, or there's multiple truths. The old definition allows for us to have strong disagreements. The old definition allows for this free market of ideas where you and I can have a debate, a discourse, a dialogue, a conversation about what is true on things that are important and things that aren't important. The old definition proposes to us that we are not to, by the use of force or authoritative interference, attempt to suppress the alternative viewpoint. So that old definition ultimately allows you and I to have that dialogue, to have that conversation, and to use our words to persuade others to truth. But the new definition doesn't afford that for us. The new definition says it's all true. I agree with your opinion, even though it stands in contrast to the gospel. So, now we've compared and contrast our first truth we have here, and that's the difference between the new definition and the old definition. So what's the second one? The second one is, you and I can know truth. There is knowable truth. Perhaps one of the most impactful ways that you and I are seeing an assault on our faith is that embracing of relativism, that embracing that there are multiple truths that stand in opposition to each other, that cannot coexist. This idea that we cannot know truth or that there isn't absolute or universal truth that undergirds our life. And I think Jesus very boldly proclaims that this is just not true. In fact, as we read through Scripture, we see God in so many different places tell us that we can know truth, that we can have something that we to stand on in our lives. And so I want to turn here to John chapter 18, verses 37 through 38. What's happening here is the Pharisees have bound and captured Jesus, and they brought him before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate is interrogating him. And so in John 18, 37 and 38, then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? What is truth? And so Jesus responds to Pilate in this passage, professing here that he is here on this earth to proclaim truth, that there is something undebatable. And I find it so amazing here, 2,000 years ago, Jesus is walking on earth and proclaiming truth as Christians are here today, proclaiming truth, and the culture responded to Jesus the same way the culture responds to us, with a scoff in its voice that says, what is truth? What is truth? You can't know truth. But in all honesty, Jesus is constantly talking about this idea that we can know fundamental underlying truths throughout Scripture. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Not only does he proclaim truth exists, he creates a one-way road to redemption. It says it's the only way, through the blood of Christ, washing you clean, making you righteous, making you holy, making you stand before God blameless. Jesus says again in John 8:32, you will, and this is a famous verse, I think many of us are familiar with it, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And again in John 16:13, it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, when we are washed in his blood, sanctified, we get the Spirit of God indwelling within us, and that Spirit of truth will lead us to truth. And there's so many other places in Scripture that God proclaims to us that we have the ability to obtain knowable truth. Truth that we can undergird the foundations of our lives with and stand on as a rock. And I know this is just a brief snapshot. I'd love to go in deep, even further, but we're going to keep moving, otherwise I'll be here all day. So what's the third truth? This is where I really want to come back around to that first definition, or the old definition of tolerance, because I love definitions, but I didn't open my Bible and say, what's the definition of tolerance? And I turned to page 65, and it said, tolerance is defined as. That old definition is a man-made definition, but I think that definition more closely aligns with the character qualities of God than the new one. And I'm not saying that that old definition is perfect. But I am saying that I believe that that old definition of tolerance more closely aligns to who our God is than this new one of agreeing with other viewpoints. And so part of that old definition is to endure, to sustain, to allow, to exist, to be done. And God shows and displays those things. God shows and displays his tolerance in his forbearance. And now that's not a word that we use a ton today. But I'm going to turn here to Romans chapter 3 and read verses 23 through 25. We're going to talk about how God shows his tolerance in his forbearance. So Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God in his divine forbearance passed over our former sins. He displayed his tolerance in his forbearance. But I can't go through a message without quoting my favorite dictionary, the man of definitions here. So Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines forbearance for us here as the exercise of patience, long-suffering, indulgence towards those who injure us, lenity, delay of resentment or punishment. And we look at that, we see how our God indulged towards us, those who injure him, through our sins and our wickedness. The delay of resentment or punishment. God delays his resentment or punishment. See, our God, what we see here in this divine forbearance of passing over our former sins, he is intimately aware of and knowledgeable of every sin that I have committed and will commit. He knows every sin to the day I die. He knows every sin you've committed in your life to this point and every sin that you will commit in the future. And in his divine forbearance, he has passed over that sin. He endures that sin. He allows us to make those wicked choices over and over. And he gives us the freedom to do it. He endures our bad ideas, our bad viewpoints, our sinfulness. Because of God's forbearance, his divine forbearance, he passed over our former sins because our God does not always provide instant justice. Our God does not always provide instant justice. And I think we all recognize if he actually practiced instant justice in every circumstance, we probably would all be dead at this very moment and we'd be burning in hell. God in his divine forbearance passed over our former sins. And he takes it even a step further. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, we see God taking this even further. He says, "For he, for God, makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And I find that this verse, he takes his divine forbearance even further, and this stands directly in contrast with that new definition of tolerance, and really in two distinct ways. The first is our God in this passage labels things as good and evil, just and unjust. Our God makes a distinction between good and evil, right and wrong, just and unjust. And under this new definition, we are not allowed to make that distinction. We must simply agree that this is good and this is good. But God makes that distinction. And it's also true that you and I can make that distinction. Because through God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, we can discern good from evil, truth from lies, right from wrong. So the first way this verse, that he makes the sun rise on the evil and good, and the rain come down on the just and unjust, stands in distinction from that definition, that he makes the distinction. And the second is that God loves and provides for everybody in that verse. And we know that our God stands in opposition to evil and injustice. He is opposed to evil and injustice in this world, and the evil and injustice that is happening here breaks his heart and stirs his wrath. He stands in opposition to it, and yet, even in his standing in opposition, he doesn't accept it or agree it, but he still loves everyone. And that, I think, is an example for us on how we handle those who disagree with either fundamental biblical truth or those who disagree with us on debatable matters. We love them. We bless them. We display kindness and care with prudence and wisdom, just as our Heavenly Father provides rain and sun for the good and the evil and the wicked, the unjust and the just. So first, we see God displaying tolerance in his forbearance. The second way that we see God displaying his tolerance is in his patience. And so I'm going to turn here to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We have here, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance," there's that word again, "and patience, not knowing that God's kindness meant to lead you to repentance." Part of being tolerant, part of biblical tolerance, is being patient. See, this new definition doesn't leave room for us to disagree. Much less does it afford us the ability to be gracious or kind or compassionate of a view we disagree with or one we even find sinful. But God does afford to us kindness and forbearance and patience. And that patience is designed to lead us to truth, to lead us to repentance, to lead us to that fountain of life where we start to understand God's truth. We start to apply it to our lives and live in a way that honors him. His patience is designed to lead us to repentance. And that patience is a display of tolerance. And the third way God displays his tolerance is in that he is slow to anger. Now, I think there's a lot more than these three, but this is what we're going to go with for today. God displays his tolerance in that he is slow to anger. And I'm going to turn here back to the Old Testament to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We see there our God is slow to anger. Yes, our God does not respond the way our culture does. He says, well, you disagree, I cannot tolerate that. He says, no, I will be slow to anger with you as a father is slow to anger with his wayward son. And he doesn't strike us dead instantly for being wrong. He tolerates, under the old definition, our sinful ways. But this really leads us, I think, to one of the last truth. Well, it is the last truth I have for today, but I think a very important one for us to understand. If we continue to read this verse, we see that tolerance has a limit. Tolerance is not ceasing, it is not unending, it is not something that goes on forever. So let's read Exodus 34, 6, and all the way through the end of 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquities on the fathers of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I think it's very important for us to recognize that while our God is an exceedingly tolerant God by the old definition, that he displays forbearance by passing over our former sins, that he is patient with us, and that he is slow to anger, there is a limit to how far God tolerates those things. And I'm not going to submit to you that I have any idea exactly where that line is in all these situations. I have no idea. God knows, and he is perfectly just and good in it. But you and I, should we walk in error apart from Christ, unbathed in the blood of Jesus, not standing holy and redeemed, can expect at the end of our lives judgment. If we do not stand washed in that blood of Christ, we know that we will receive judgment, justice for our sins. And we know that when, you know, we studied through the book of Revelation a year ago or so, we know that our God will bring judgment on this world. We know that Jesus will return with a trumpet blast in the sky, and he will bring a sword. And judgment will fall on those who are not in him. That he will wipe clean all the evil, the maliciousness, the vileness, the sinfulness of this earth, and he will make it new. He will not delay his justice forever. And we see over and over in the Old Testament God's tolerance. We see his forbearance and passing over the sins of wicked, idolatrous, sinful nations. And he is patient with them, hoping to lead them to repentance. And he is slow to anger. But at some point, our God says enough. And justice comes. And those nations are swept up in his wrath and his fury. And so I think it's really important that while tolerance is a good thing, not the greatest thing, and that our God displays an exceptional amount of tolerance in his forbearance, an exceptional amount of tolerance in his patience with desire to lead us to repentance, and an exceptional amount of tolerance in the fact that he is slow to anger, there is a limit to that tolerance. It will end. And so the truths that we've outlined here this morning are that there's the new definition of tolerance, which is agreement with alternate viewpoints, stance, beliefs, political leanings, versus the old definition, which is the acceptance of the existence of other views. It is enduring and allowing those views to exist and not coercing people to share the same viewpoint outside of persuasion. We've seen that God proclaims to us that we can know truth, that truth is not relative. And we've seen God's tolerance displayed in a number of ways. We see that he is forbearing, he is patient, he is slow to anger, but tolerance has a limit. So, we're Christians. How do we respond to this? You and I are seeking to honor and glorify God with our everyday life by centering ourselves around Jesus, around God and his truth. So what can we do? How do we respond? Well, I think the first thing that we do is we learn the truth. The first thing we can do is learn truth and we can apply it to our lives. We know that we can know truth. Because God tells us we can know truth. So I want to quote a verse that I believe Rob's used a number of times throughout this. It is in Romans 12. Let's see if I have the right tab. A million of them in here. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So you and I can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We bury ourselves in God's word. We read it. We study it regularly, daily, memorizing verses, meditating on his word. Seeking him and asking, okay, you have this truth, God, it's true, I believe it, how do I apply it? And that's what I think Paul is getting at when he says we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We learn the truth, we talk to God, okay, how do I apply it? Let me present my body as a living sacrifice. Let me change my daily life and routine to apply this truth to my life. So that not only do I understand truth, but it's actually the girding under my foundation that I stand on. And it's by doing that that we become a beacon of light in an otherwise dark world. They see the truth lived out, carried out, in those who are following Christ. So the first way that we can respond, we learn truth and we apply it to our lives. And we do that through this book, through prayer, through dedication to it. The second truth, I think Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, I'm going to read here. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Those first few words, rather, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. And I think those five words, speaking the truth in love, brings me immense clarity on this issue of tolerance. See, the new definition of tolerance is in opposition to this idea that truth exists. But Paul shows us, no, truth exists, and you are to speak it in love. And what we're seeing our culture do is sacrifice truth on the altar of love. But Paul and God remind us here, we must have both. We don't have to choose between love and truth. We must embrace both, not exalt one and discard the other. And so what I think our culture has done is it has sacrificed truth on the altar of love. And I believe this leads us to all of these different errors we're seeing in our culture today. We're sacrificing objective truth, fundamental things that we can all agree on. We're beginning to sacrifice these ideas of good and evil. And we've sacrificed these truths on the altar of love. This new tolerance where we must accept multiple truths and agree with them and embrace them. And many of these truths stand in opposition to the gospel. It is dangerous and deadly. And what this ultimately forces us to do is discard doctrines that God tells us are true. It forces us to discard firm belief. It forces us to discard conviction and isolate it into our personal lives because we are afraid that speaking something we believe to true may make someone feel unloved. And I find it so fascinating that in our culture, to challenge an opposing view today has become or is becoming unacceptable. We must be so careful, Christians, that we do not sacrifice truth on that altar of love. Because Paul and God tell us here, we can have both. We can both firmly hold to truth, and we can firmly hold to love. And I want to talk a little bit about the other way we can find ourselves messing up here, and that's to run to the other extreme where we sacrifice love on the altar of truth. We can find ourselves proclaiming truth so fiercely with a rod, with anger, with aggression, that we cast other people aside, like they're somehow not worthy of the love, grace, and mercy of God, simply because they hold a faulty viewpoint or one we disagree with. And we find ourselves feeling this air of superiority of someone who holds a something they believe to be true that we know is not. We must neither sacrifice truth on the altar of love as our culture has, or go the other way and sacrifice love for our neighbor and relationships with our brothers and sisters on this altar of truth. Because you and I as Christians can love each other, we can love those in this world, and we can proclaim truth at the same time. And so we must be careful that we are seeking to have conversations with the people around us with honor and respect, because they too are image bearers of God. We must treat others with that dignity and respect and humility and graciousness and kindness and compassion that we would like to receive ourselves. So the first response we have here is we learn the truth and apply it to our lives. The second is we speak the truth in love. We don't sacrifice one or the other. I have one last response here. As I want us all to remember, we are allowed to disagree. We are allowed to disagree. And we must be able to allow other people to disagree, to have viewpoints and ideas, beliefs and convictions that we don't understand or we think are downright wrong. Now that doesn't mean, I'm talking about debatable matters here. I'm not talking about core tenets of our faith. But that doesn't mean that you and I are not allowed to express disagreements, that we are not allowed to persuade each other with truth. It means that we're not coercing through the use of force somebody to hold the same viewpoint we have. And I think you and I have really been in the thick of this. We've spent a whole year swimming in this cultural sea where there's viewpoints, ideas, thoughts, convictions, understandings of what's going on swirling all around us. Presidents, face masks, social justice movements like Black Lives Matter, vaccines, get one or not. It's all on our minds. And I bet you every single one of us in this room has an opinion on them, and I bet you we all don't agree. Some may label some of those things as good. Some may label them as neutral. Some may even go so far as to label some of those things as evil. But we all have thoughts on them. And I want to read a passage here that we've been kind of beaten here at Cedar Creek for the last 12 months or so. It's in Romans 14, and it talks about convictions. It talks about debatable matters. And so in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." You and I are allowed to have convictions, firm beliefs on debatable matters. That is good. We can have different opinions. And even in those things, we can love each other, we can honor each other, we can rub shoulders, we can work together towards the glory of the gospel and the reaching of this world. And you and I can have spirited, God-honoring, respectful dialogues on debatable matters. And we can correct and rebuke each other's sin when we misstep. And we can push each other towards godliness and goodness, all the while not sacrificing love or truth on the altar of the other. Our God allows us to disagree. And that's okay. So I want to recap here in summary what we talked about today. First, we talked about the lies, then the truths, and we talked about a response. In the lies, we talked about how our culture has elevated tolerance from a good thing to the greatest thing. And by proxy, then, intolerance becomes one of the greatest evils. Then, we talked about the redefinition of tolerance. And how not only have we elevated tolerance to one of the highest values, we've redefined it to mean agreeing with other people. We can't hold our own convictions or beliefs. And then we talked about relativism, how this we have this embracing of multiple truths. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And we talked about God's truth and how it stands in contrast in many ways to that. We looked at the old definition of tolerance and compared it with the new one and saw that the old definition allows us to disagree. We accept the existence of other views. That we can have a respectful debate, discourse, and dialogue about it. And then we talked about how there is knowable truth, that we can know truth. And then we talked about how our God in many ways matches that older definition of tolerance, that he in his divine forbearance passed over our former sins, that he endures our sins, that he is patient with us in desire to lead us to repentance, to the fountain of life and truth, that he is slow to anger even when we walk in sin, and that his tolerance has a limit. Tolerance is not unending, and that his wrath will come on this earth someday. And then we talked about our responses here. We can respond by learning the truth and applying it to our lives, by studying this book, praying, asking God, how do I apply your truth? The second thing is we must remember to speak the truth in love. No, don't sacrifice truth, and don't sacrifice love or relationships. We can have both. We can humbly seek to have both. And the last point was we're allowed to disagree. On debatable matters, let's have the disagreement. Let's discourse. Let's dialogue. Let's have the conversation. And still love the Lord and serve him and seek his purpose here on this earth, even when we disagree. So with that, I want to remind you guys next week, we're going to be talking about wealth and affluence and money and the lies that our culture tells us about those things, God's truths about them, and how do we respond as Christians. And so I'd encourage you this week, kind of have that stewing in your mind. How does wealth and affluence and money affect our daily lives? So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for your tolerance of us, for your tolerance of our sins, that in your divine forbearance you passed over our sins, that you are patient with me, wanting to seek me to lead me to repentance, that you're slow to anger. And Lord, I am grateful that you do bring justice on this earth, that someday you will wipe every tear from our eye. And so God, I just praise you this morning, and I thank you this morning for your truth, and I just pray that we would embrace it and that we would learn how to apply it to our lives, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.